Did you hear about that?
You don't believe that, do you?
Did Pope Pius XII help Hitler?
The Pope didn't help Hitler.
I read a book that said so.
You don't believe that, do you?
How can a man be infallible?
Does that mean the Pope is perfect?
Is that true?
What about the Spanish Inquisition?
Well, I heard that Peter never went to Rome.
Our teacher told us.
I saw it on television.
Is that true?
Pope fiction.
With your host, Patrick Madrid.
I'm reading this book here, and it says that Peter was not the first so-called pope. It says that nowhere in Scripture is there any basis for Peter's authority. It goes on to say that St. Paul was more of a leader in the early Christian church than Peter ever was.
Hello, I'm Patrick Madrid, publisher of Envoy magazine and the author of the book Pope Fiction. Over the last dozen years or so that I've been active in Catholic apologetics, I've encountered many people, including even Catholics, who have misconceptions about the Catholic Church and what it teaches. And I've been amazed to see how often people will come into or back into the Catholic Church when misunderstandings about it are cleared up. And that's the point of this show. In Pope Fiction, we'll examine a series of myths and misconceptions about one of the Catholic Church's key doctrines, the papacy. We'll look at the history of the papacy. We'll consider the biblical and historical evidence for it. We'll examine the heroism of many of the holy and excellent popes we've been blessed with, and we'll even meet a few whose actions and mistakes labeled them as bad popes, men who lived ruthless, immoral lives while in the office of Bishop of Rome. We'll see why their wicked behavior, while deplorable, does not injure the Catholic Church's teachings regarding papal infallibility, patron primacy, or apostolic succession. We'll examine situations in which popes have made poor decisions, sometimes political, sometimes administrative. There were, sadly, some popes who acted in a cowardly way. Some connived with secular powers for base objectives. And a few even came perilously close, but never all the way, to the edge of leading the church astray in their teaching. We'll see the papacy for what it is, a human office that was divinely established, a special function of unity and stability within the church, yet one that is occupied by men who are as vulnerable to sin and human weakness as any of us are. Most importantly of all, though, by analyzing these pope fictions, we'll come to a deeper appreciation for the papacy, a marvelous gift of unity and stability that God has given to the church. In this series, the myths and misconceptions about the papacy, what I call pope fictions, are ones you are likely to run across, some of them regularly in the media, TV programs, movies, among non-Catholics, and even perhaps some misguided Catholics. Our popular culture is filled with many of these pope fictions. As apostles for Christ, we have to work when we encounter these fictions. We have to make an effort to dispel them and to speak the truth with charity. There are many people who have these myths and misconceptions. They form a vast body of pope fictions that are out there. They're pernicious, they're widespread, but like other ills, they can be counteracted and cured with a healthy dose of the facts. Let's start with our first fiction. Peter had no special authority, some say. He was not the first pope. He didn't have any special primacy or jurisdiction over the other apostles or any of the other early Christians. In fact, St. Peter denies this, those who use this pope fiction will say, in his first letter, the first letter of Peter, chapter 5, verse 1, where he calls himself a fellow presbyter. And of course, a presbyter is an office lower than that of a bishop, and we believe that Peter was a bishop. So if anything, people will argue, Paul had a greater authority than Peter, if Peter was simply a fellow presbyter. Now, it's true that although Peter never called himself the Pope, and nobody else in Scripture called him Pope either, he did indeed have a special apostolic primacy and jurisdiction. And if we trace the outlines of Peter's presence in the New Testament, one thing becomes clear very quickly. A, he had a special primacy of leadership among the apostles. And B, he is on center stage throughout most of the New Testament saga. Now, this saga of Simon, son of Jonah, is as dramatic as any other story we read about in Scripture. His story starts with an unusual conversation with Christ on the shore of the Lake of Galilee, and it ends, painfully, 1,000 miles away and some 35 years later in a Roman arena. In later shows, we'll explore the history and the theology of the papacy, but for the moment, let's start at the beginning with the very first pope, Simon Peter, and ask ourselves, who was this man, Peter? Scripture's filled with information about him and tells us much about the kind of man he was. We know he was a Galilean fisherman. He was hot-headed. He was intense in his relationships. He was also called away from his fishing boats by Jesus Christ to become one of the original 12 apostles. He walked the dusty hills of Palestine. Can you imagine this? He walked shoulder to shoulder with Christ the Lord for the next 3 years, sharing his hardships, his triumphs, all aspects of his ministry. Simon Peter, like the other apostles, witnessed Christ's miracles firsthand. He even performed miracles himself when Christ commanded him to. He heard the Lord's teachings come directly from his mouth. He sat at the table of the Last Supper and watched Christ celebrate the very first Mass. He received the very first Eucharist from the hands of Christ himself. That very night, even, his fear overwhelmed him and he abandoned his master just as the sorrowful mystery of his passion was beginning to unfold. We know from Scripture that Simon Peter denied under oath even knowing Christ, preferring to hide in the shadows while his closest friend was being interrogated, tortured, and executed. But after the resurrection, Peter was imbued with God's grace in a special way. He left cowardice behind, as the book of Acts records, and he very quickly became the apostle Christ wanted him to be. He was courageous. He was humble, unswervingly dedicated to his apostolate. Simon Peter was transformed by God's grace and energized. He was consumed by his burning love for Christ and his church. His cowardice gave way to courage. His hot-headed brashness was forged gradually into a steely determination and wisdom that didn't flinch or run in the face of opposition. Peter went from being a boisterous, roughneck fisherman to an apostle, a teacher, a leader, a father figure, a true papa to the church. Decades later, when his supreme hour finally arrived, he fulfilled Christ's prophecy about him when Christ said, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will lead you where you do not want to go." We read that in John 21, verse 18. And that took place, that prophecy was fulfilled in AD 65 when Simon Peter was finally arrested by the pagan authorities in Rome for the crime of being a Christian. He was bound and led by soldiers to the Circus of Nero, and there he was nailed upside down to a cross and left to die. Afterward, his body was hauled a few hundred feet away and thrown into a shallow grave. Now, nobody at that moment could have known that on that site, on Vatican Hill, over that forlorn and abandoned corpse, would be raised the universal focal point of Christian religion, St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. In that final act of following his Lord, Simon Peter made good on a promise he once made, spoken in haste. "Lord, even though I should have to die with you, I will not deny you." He said that in Mark 14, verse 31. His martyrdom, his supreme act of his courage and fidelity to Christ, was a final act of strengthening his brethren. Peter was a man of many impulses, good and bad. One moment he could argue vociferously that he would never betray Christ, that he would stay with him loyally always. The next moment he could succumb to his fears and sink into cowardice and betrayal, the way he sank beneath the water he was walking on. Once he took his eyes off Christ, he sank beneath the waves. Think for a moment how much you and I are like Simon Peter. Now, the gospel account shows Simon Peter to be a rustic, unsophisticated, good man with a huge heart, and it brimmed with love for his Lord. He was truly a sign of contradiction. Christ had chosen a fisherman to be the prince of the apostles. Imagine that, a fisherman. Peter wasn't the smartest of the group, nor was he particularly well prepared for this global mission that Christ had planned for him. He had no polished rhetorical skills. He had no leadership training. He had no management experience. Rather, Christ chose in Peter a man who would be shaped and formed from an unsophisticated, rustic person into the rock on which he would build his church. As always, Simon Peter, when we encounter him in the pages of the New Testament, he's always shown to us first among the other apostles. In fact, this is a very striking feature of his presence in the New Testament, and that is that Simon Peter, under his different names, Simon, Peter, Kephas, Cephas, he appears 195 times. Now, the next most often mentioned apostle in the New Testament was St. John. He's mentioned 29 times. Now, think about that. 195 times for St. Peter, 29 times for St. John, and then after St. John, it goes down from there, dwindles pretty rapidly. Peter's name is always listed first in the places where all the apostles' names are listed, and Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, is always listed dead last. Often, St. Peter is simply named as representing all the apostles. Sometimes you'll read Peter and the other apostles, or Peter and the rest. Here are some significant aspects of Peter's ministry. A, Jesus preached the gospel of salvation to the crowds from St. Peter's fishing boat in Luke chapter 5, verse 3. This is interesting because the Catholic term for church, the bark of Peter, comes from the word bark, or the archaic word for boat. Peter is the only one who received a name change from Christ. He was Simon, but Christ calls him Rock in Matthew 16:18. Name changes are given by God because there is a significance, an implication that the person who is receiving the name change is being given a special mission, a special purpose or function by God. For example, Abram becoming Abraham in the Old Testament, or Jacob becoming Israel. Similarly, Simon Peter was singled out in a unique way by Christ to receive special authority, which was symbolized by the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Christ promised whatever you, in the singular form, whatever you, Peter, bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you, again in the singular form, loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Later, in Matthew 18:18, the same promise of authority to bind and loose was extended to the other apostles, but there is no mention of the keys. That significant role was entrusted to Simon Peter alone. In a later episode, we'll see how this parallels with the Old Testament situation between Shebna and Eliakim in Isaiah 22, verses 15 through 25, and how the Lord's words to Simon Peter really paralleled what went on in Isaiah 22. St. Peter was the lone apostle that Christ called out of the fishing boat to walk on water. This episode tells us a lot about the man Simon Peter. Let's read it. During the fourth watch of the night, he came toward them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. At once Jesus spoke to them, "Do not be afraid." Peter said to him in reply, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw how strong the wind was, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" After they had gotten into the boat, the wind died down. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." We read that episode in Matthew chapter 14, verses 24 through 33. And there are several subtle but very important details about Simon Peter that emerge here. First, we see that he rises above the confusion and consternation of the other apostles and settles an issue. Now, granted, it wasn't a dogmatic issue. He wasn't teaching doctrine. But it still is an example of Simon Peter taking the lead in settling a question once for all. Who is it? It's the Lord. Second, St. Peter's faith in Christ was so strong that he did something that seemed impossible. He jumped over the side of the boat in the middle of a storm. I mean, you and I wouldn't even go out on the lake in a boat in a storm if we could avoid it. He actually jumps out of the boat to walk on the water. He walked to Christ on the surface of the water, if you can imagine what that must have looked like. And in the same way, it seems to many people that it's impossible that God could use sinful human beings to carry out his mission. But he does. Third, we see that Simon's faith was weak enough that when he realized what he was doing, he faltered and began to sink. And in the moment when his faith failed him, he raised his eyes to the Lord and called out for help. The Lord drew him up and saved him from the waves that would have swallowed him. Now think for a moment about Christ's exasperated rebuke, "O you of little faith." I mean, I think that rebuke rings in our ears down to this very day, because like Simon, the popes of today, the popes of the years that have gone by, they're men. They're prone to the doubts and fears and weaknesses that afflict all of us. They afflicted Peter. They aren't supermen, these popes, but they do have Christ's promise to guide and protect them as they carry out their mission of leading the church. So when we hear those words, O you of little faith, we can almost hear Christ chiding us today. He's saying to us, I know the storm that's raging around you, but I am there with you, keeping Peter from sinking beneath the waves. At the tomb of Christ, we see St. John and St. Peter running to go into the tomb on the great Sunday of Resurrection. And St. John, apparently out of deference, even though he reached the tomb first, he waited to allow Peter to enter ahead of him. We read that in John chapter 20, verse 6. It was to Simon Peter, first among the apostles, that God first revealed the resurrection of Christ. We read that in Mark 16, verse 7. The risen Christ first appeared to Peter before he appeared to any of the other apostles. We're told that in Luke 24, verse 34. And there's a very important episode that we read about where Peter is shielded from the devil by Christ. He was told by Christ, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. Now he's saying this in the plural form. Satan wants all of you. But I have prayed for you, singular, that your faith, singular, may not fail. So he says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. We read this in Luke 22, verses 31 through 32. Christ speaks here to Peter alone. And this is very important because this is a revelation coming from Christ about a pivotal role that Peter would play in the terrifying drama of the passion that was about to unfold. This matter Christ was speaking about here was not trivial, was not peripheral. It was the most extreme form of danger that could threaten the church. And Peter was being told to brace himself for the imminent attack of the single most formidable and ferocious enemy the church would face, Satan himself. This clear and present danger is so ominous that Peter, like many of us, if we were in his sandals at that moment, was probably paralyzed with fear. But Christ helped him see beyond this fear by adding this personal promise of protection. Simon, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed that your faith may not fail. Christ's words here imply that this attack would be beaten back ultimately by the faith of one man alone, Simon Peter. Christ protected the church. Now think about this. Christ protected the church by protecting Peter. And in the same way, down through the ages, Christ continues to protect his flock by strengthening and protecting the shepherds, the office of the papacy. Even popes who have lived wicked or immoral lives were protected from the full force of Satan's aggression. Not a single pope ever succumbed to the ultimate diabolical attack, which had and still has as its aim the subversion of the gospel and the evisceration of the Catholic Church that would result from a pope formally teaching error. That has never happened in the history of the papacy. Even so, Peter would stumble and nearly fall during the ordeal that was about to engulf the apostles. Remember, Christ said, once you have turned back, you must strengthen your brethren. Even though he was handpicked by Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was especially protected for this combat with Satan, Simon Peter was still quite vulnerable to sin. It's a very important point that we should remember. Even the sin of abandoning Christ and swearing three times, once under oath, I do not know him. Even in spite of those sins, Peter's position among the apostles was not jeopardized. Peter was not a tyrant or an overlord. He was the leader, yes, but he was also the servant of the others, as we read in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. It's actually no coincidence that immediately before Christ entrusted Peter with his special role, he told the 12, let the greatest among you be as the youngest, and let the leader be as the servant. This passage is, by the way, the primary biblical basis for one of the Pope's official titles, Servus Servorum Dei, which is Latin for servant of the servants of God. Now, another important passage in Scripture is where Jesus tells Peter to feed my sheep. This is one of the other examples of Peter's primacy, one that's most striking because it's an episode where Christ really installs him as the shepherd of the church, telling him again in the singular form, Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. We read that in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Now, the interesting point about this passage is that the Greek word for tend, poimene, it has a very strong meaning in Greek that's often lost for us in English. Among the other meanings that this command, poimene, has are rule, govern, and shepherd. So when Christ says, tend my sheep, he's really enforcing this idea that this is not just a simple shepherd out in the hills with a flock of sheep, but there's a dimension of ruling and guiding and guarding. In Acts chapter 1, verses 13 through 26, Peter leads the other apostles in choosing Matthias as successor to Judas. He leads them in preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. He performs the first Pentecost miracle in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 4, he speaks in the name of all the apostles and for the whole church when the 12 are brought before the Sanhedrin for a trial. It is to St. Peter that God sends the revelation that Gentiles are to be allowed into the church. We read about that in Acts chapter 10. Peter is the apostle who first welcomes the Gentiles into the church. We read about that in Acts chapter 11. St. Peter's dogmatic pronouncement was accepted and caused all disputes to cease at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Another very interesting fact about St. Peter is that after Saul's conversion, once he met Christ on the road to Damascus and he accepted Christ as his Savior, he went blind for a time, and when he was healed from his blindness, St. Paul went to visit St. Peter to have his teachings confirmed by him. Now, you can read about that in Galatians chapter 1. And notice, as St. Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that he needed a link to Peter's authority, that he, Paul, even though he was an apostle, saw the need for him to go before Peter and make sure that his doctrine was in line with what Peter was teaching as well. The lesson here is that Paul knew that his great learning was in itself irrelevant to the issue of authority. Modern Catholic theologians take note here. St. Paul realized that in spite of the fact that he was an apostle, he still had to subject himself to the legitimate authority established by Christ. That's why he went to go check with Peter. Now, what about this question that St. Peter was just a fellow presbyter and nothing more? And what about the reference that he makes to himself as a presbyter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1? How do we explain this to people? The fact is, Peter was being humble. The answer to this issue is one of humility. We see in the same passage where St. Peter says, "Clothe yourselves in humility in your dealings with one another, for God opposes the proud and bestows favor on the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Since he was cautioning his Christian audience to be humble, it makes perfect sense that Peter himself would take his own advice and set an example for them, speaking of himself in humble terms. And in doing so, he was following Christ's command, "Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Matthew 20, verses 26-27. St. Paul also was humble in referring to himself, because he was certainly the most prominent and prolific of the New Testament writers. But even so, he still refers to himself as the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, he says, because he persecuted the church of God. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15. Elsewhere, he says that he is the least of the holy ones. And this is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. On numerous occasions, St. Paul referred to himself as a mere deacon, which is the very lowest level of the ordained ministry in the church. He says that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, and Ephesians 3, verse 7, for example. There are many other places. But clearly, St. Paul had an authority that was far greater than that of a deacon. After all, he had the authority to ordain deacons and presbyters and even bishops, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. So those who claim that Peter had no special authority because he spoke of himself as a fellow presbyter must reckon with these instances of St. Paul calling himself a mere deacon, which is even lower than a presbyter. To be consistent, they would have to argue that St. Paul had an even less or an even lower authority than St. Peter. And of course, this is something that many will not be willing to do. The primacy of Peter and his successors, the bishops of Rome, is absolutely fundamental to the entire doctrinal structure of the Catholic Church. We have to keep that in mind. Over the centuries, countless books and articles have been written by critics of the Catholic Church aimed at proving that St. Peter had no special primacy, or that the papacy is not what it claims to be. which is the ongoing presence of Christ in the church through the office of Peter in the Bishop of Rome. Now, if it could be shown that Peter himself was oblivious of having the special primacy the Catholic Church claims he had, it's fair to say that the Catholic Church's claims for the papacy are seriously jeopardized. Worse yet, if the rest of the early church was equally oblivious to that claim and to the idea that Peter's successors, the bishops of Rome, enjoyed a special primacy of authority among the bishops, then the Catholic Church would simply be a house of cards waiting to fall. Happily, though, Christ chose far more durable materials to build his house with, the Catholic Church. Every man who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock, Christ said. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 25. Well, that's all the time we have for today. Please join me again in the next edition of Pope Fiction as we give answers to more of the myths and misconceptions you encounter about the papacy. I'm Patrick Madrid, publisher of Envoy Magazine, wishing you all the best in Christ.